So, Revelation chapter 2, we got through the first church last week. And we looked at the church at Ephesus. And as we're going through the seven churches found in Revelation 2 to 3, there's seven literal, real churches that existed there in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, in this time that John was writing. And so he's writing a message as he's given this word by the Lord to speak to these churches here. And they're dealing with things that these churches are going through in that day, all right? But interestingly as well, as we look at these churches, we're seeing this panoramic view unfold of all of church history that these churches represent. And they represent them very well in order. As we go through these churches, and you see this map here, Ephesus being the first church that's mentioned here. And it was a typical kind of travel route or a trade route that would take place, as people oftentimes would land in Ephesus if they were coming by water or anywhere else by land. They would hit Ephesus, and then it would go up to Smyrna, then to Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, then into Laodicea. This is kind of a trade route or a mail route that would take place here, and it's the way that these churches are laid out for us in Revelation 2 and 3. But they also unfold for us this view of church history, because Ephesus represents, as we saw, the apostolic church, you know, that early church, the church at its inception from the day of Pentecost all the way up to 100 AD. And what we see, the word going out to that church in Ephesus was that you have left your first love, all right? You've left your first love. Jesus says, hey, I know your works. I know that you are striving, that you're active, that you're doing good things. But again, the word goes to them saying, you've left your first love. Not that they had stopped loving Jesus, but that Jesus didn't have the greatest of love. When he talks about him being their first love, it talks about being the highest of love, the greatest of love, where everything else fails in comparison, in a sense. Everything else, in a sense, you know, when Jesus says that your love for me should be almost as though you have, you know, hatred to your own family. Not that he's saying hate your family, but that's the comparison. Your love for me should be so great. I think it was kind of seen last week. I would have loved to have used this illustration last week, but all my best material comes to me after I speak the message, right? And that's kind of the way it goes. I'm like, oh man, I should have said that. But it's like this, you know, with the Super Bowl last week, right? Now, I love the Seahawks, but also so happen to like the Patriots. I went to school to college out in New England. And so I've always kind of liked Patriots as well for many number of years. And so they kind of been my team I cheer for next to Seattle, right? Love these two teams. But now when it comes to the Super Bowl and playing one another, my love for Seattle is so much greater that I'm like, Seattle, you got to beat these guys. You got to kill these guys. You got to take them down, man. Even though I love this team, it's like, no, next to Seattle. Oh, wait, no, wait a second. They're the enemy, right? I want them down because I want Seattle to win. Didn't so much happen that way, but you all know the story. But that's the way it is in our love for Jesus, that our love for him needs to be so much greater that everything else just kind of fades in comparison to him. This church had left, not lost it. They knew right where it was. They had gotten away from it. They had gotten so focused on their activity that they neglected that their focus needed to be on Jesus. And everything needed to flow from that relationship and walk with Jesus. Their ministry needs to come out of intimacy with Jesus. It's the word for us too as a church. Our ministry must always flow out of intimacy with Jesus. May we never forget that. May we never get away from that. May we never leave our first love in Jesus. Well, next, as you see, we move on to Smyrna. It says in verse 8, chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, Smyrna, of all the cities of Asia, Smyrna was the loveliest. It was known as the ornament of Asia, the crown of Asia, or the flower of Asia even. The setting of the city was equally beautiful, because it began at the harbor there, as you saw on that map. It crossed the narrow foothills, and then behind the city there rose the Pagos, a hill covered with temples and noble buildings, which were spoken of as the crown of Smyrna. One traveler has described it as the queen city crowned with towers. Aristides likened Smyrna to a great statue with the feet in the sea, the middle parts in the plain, and the foothills in the head crowned with great buildings. On the Pagos behind, he called it a flower of beauty, such as earth and sun had never shown to mankind. Now, interestingly, as we said with Ephesus, here's a city that represented that apostle of the church, the early church, 33 to 100 AD. But now as we look at Smyrna, we're moving on to a new age in church history, in a sense. It's a time when the church underwent intense persecution. It's known here as the persecuted church, this age of history that went from 100 to 313 AD. It's interesting that that word Smyrna means myrrh, essentially. Myrrh. Myrrh, interestingly, was a burial spice. It was a spice that was used in burial and embalming. It was a resin that let off a beautiful fragrance, but only when it was crushed. It was a resin that let off this beautiful, extraordinary fragrance, but only when that resin was crushed, smashed. In Christian literature, Smyrna was synonymous with suffering. But look at how Jesus identifies himself. And remember, every word that's going to these churches, we see a similar pattern. I meant to have a handout of that, the summary of the seven churches. I'll try to remember to do that for next week, where you can hold on to that summary of the seven churches. But we see that the church is represented. Then we see Christ. We see a word of condemnation, typically, or commendation. And then we see a word of condemnation or criticism. Then counsel, how to deal with that. And then we see that challenge or the reward given. Each church has that similar kind of pattern. So Christ is mentioned here, and whenever Christ is mentioned, it's taken right from chapter 1, where Jesus revealed himself to John, the apostle who's writing this book. And he revealed himself in all of his glory. And each time that we see a description mentioned of Jesus to the church, it's in reference to, it's in connection with what they're going through. Interestingly, here's Smyrna, the persecuted church. How does Christ reveal himself? Ah, hey guys, I'm the first and the last. I'm he who is dead, but I came to life. Hey guys, though you may be persecuted, though you may be going through hardship, understand that in me, you have life. This is the word that Jesus reveals to this church to say, hold on guys, keep your faith. Be trusting in me because in me you're going to have life. That was of a particular importance to this church because it was a time where persecution towards Christians amped up. It was over this period of time that somewhere around 5 million Christians were martyred for their faith. Yet Jesus comes with this great word of hope that he is alive and true life is found in him. Now, also of interest here regarding this name Smyrna and its identification with myrrh. Myrrh, you remember, was offered to Jesus three times in his life. It was offered at his birth as the wise men brought forth to Jesus what? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh, right? Gold for a king, frankincense for a priest, myrrh. Here's Jesus, now the prophet, saying this in John 2:19, destroy this temple or crush it, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So here's this myrrh being offered to Jesus. Myrrh was offered to Jesus also on the cross when he's dying, when he's being crushed, when he's given his life. And it was brought to embalm him at his death, only his body was not there. It was not needed. Now, here's what's really cool about this, because in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 6, we see now, again, this offering being brought to Jesus there in the millennium when he takes up his throne. But notice what we read here. The multitude of camels shall cover your land. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense or frankincense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. Oh, wait a second. What's missing? Gold? Frankincense? There's no myrrh this time. Why? Because Jesus came the first time to give his life as an offering, as a sacrifice. He was crushed. He was bruised. He was wounded for our sin to take the judgment of God. Listen, when he comes back again, the work's been done. He said on the cross, it is finished. He doesn't need to go through that again. When they bring gifts to him, when he returns to this earth, as he's on his throne, oh, it's gold, it's frankincense. But myrrh is not needed because the type has been fulfilled. Jesus has done the work. It's no longer needed, you see. Isn't that wonderful? He comes back alive forevermore. He doesn't come back to be crushed. He comes back as the conquering king. He's the one doing the crushing this time. And notice the word that goes forth to this church there. Let's look at verse 9 again. It says this. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in a prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. So now, because of the persecution among the Christians here in this period of time, and specifically for this church even that they were facing, many of them were brought into slavery. Many of them became extremely poor as Christians. Now, if a wealthy person became a Christian, they would have their property confiscated from the government because of their faith. Understand this here about Smyrna. Smyrna was the center of Caesar worship. In 196 BC, it was the first city to erect a temple to Rome. In 26 AD, it won the honor of building a temple to Tiberius, the reigning emperor at the time. It was by law that every subject of the empire was forced now to take a pinch of incense and burn it in the temple dedicated to the emperor. And that person had to confess as well, in the burning of that little pinch of incense, that Caesar was Lord. The worship was not a test of his orthodoxy, really of his religion. It was really a test of his political loyalty. For after he burned the incense and said that Caesar is Lord, well, he could just go off and worship any god he wanted to at any one of the temples or the places around there. He could worship any god and goddess that he chose to do. He just had to declare politically that he was submitted to Caesar, that Caesar was Lord. But this was the one thing a Christian could not, would not do. Thus, they were viewed as disloyal traitors to the state. And great persecution swept through that time. But notice what Jesus says here to them. He says, I know your works, your tribulation in verse 9, and your poverty. But what does he say? But you are rich. You are rich. What a good word of encouragement for them. And what a good word of encouragement for us, isn't it? Because you see, these people were laying up for themselves riches in heaven. Oh, they may not have had all the luxuries that people around them had in that day. Hey, guess what? When we give our life to Jesus, it doesn't guarantee an easy road. It doesn't guarantee an increased bank account. It doesn't guarantee that everything's going to just be hunky-dory, comfortable, and at peace. But it does guarantee eternal life. It does guarantee a greater inheritance awaiting us. That's not about this world. It's about the world to come with Jesus Christ. And for these people, that was all that mattered. So too for us today. We need to be careful that we're not going all out just to gather up wealth. Because all of this wealth that we can gather, as much as our great bank account might be expanding, it's temporary, guys. It has no bearing on really what we should be living for. And that's Jesus Christ. And looking to gather riches in heaven. All this is temporary, but seek the eternal treasures. Now, the Greek word for poverty that's used here is used only one other time in the New Testament. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Notice what it says there. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Isn't that great? He says, guys, listen, I know your poverty. Oh, I know it really well. You know why? Because I became poor for you. I became poor that through my poverty, you might become rich. This is what Jesus is saying to this church in Smyrna. Oh, I know your works, your tribulation. I know your poverty, guys. But guess what? Oh, you're rich. More than you know. You don't know what's coming your way. You don't know what you are gaining here at an eternal level. You're rich, guys. If only we could see things through that eternal lens, through the lens that Jesus has of what is to come. If only we could see that, you know what? I think we'd be so much more happier living without these things, realizing what is to come ultimately. I'm not saying, guys, that you need to go home today and you need to empty your bank account and give it to the church. If the Lord's telling you to do it, I mean, sure, we'll take it. But I'm not saying go home and empty your bank account, that now if you got money, oh, you're doing the wrong thing. No, it's not about that. It's about not living for that stuff. If you have it, that's fine. But be careful that you're honoring the Lord through it, that that's not consuming you, that you're not living with your faith and trust placed in those things, rather that it's still in the Lord Jesus Christ, that God is everything to you, and that you're living in a way where you are heaping up eternal riches and treasure. This is what Jesus talks about here. So he goes on to say, I know the blasphemy in verse 9 of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now the Jews in this day were often the ones who incited the persecution of the Christians, turning the Romans against believers ultimately. We just looked at the book of Acts. Whenever Paul or those, you know, apostles went out preaching the gospel, who is it that rose up against them and really made things difficult? It was the Jews oftentimes, wasn't it? The Jews. Paul says in Romans 9, verse 6, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Just because they might have Israel as their, you know, their birthright or their heritage doesn't mean that they're truly following God, right? In other words, many were Jewish ethnically, but not spiritually, because Israel meant, that word meant ruled by God. And many of them were not allowing God to truly rule themselves. They weren't submitting to the things of God. They were doing their own thing and causing problems for Christians. They were as bad and as far away from God as a congregation or a synagogue of Satan, as Jesus says here. They were no different, no better, no better off than a synagogue of Satan, because they were so far removed from the things of God. But Jesus says, and I love this here, what does he say to them? Verse 10, do not fear any of those things. Do not fear any of those things. Hey guys, indeed, it is important that we have a fear of the right things. So many times we can be living just in general fear of everything, of so many different things. Too often we're afraid of that which is unnecessary. Are you afraid to fly? Well, hey, listen, you have a 0.00001% chance of dying in an airplane crash. On the other hand, the car insurance industry estimates that the average driver will be involved in 3 or 4 car crashes in their lifetime. And the odds of dying in a car crash are 1 to 2%. A lot more than flying in an airplane, right? Do you believe or do you fear being killed by a bolt of lightning? The odds of that happening are 1 in 2.3 million. You're much more likely to be struck by a meteorite than to be struck by lightning. Those lifetime odds are about 1 in 700,000. What? Are you kidding me? Would never think that. How about sharks? Hey, you're much more likely to be killed by your spouse. Man. 1 in 135,000 than a shark. 1 in 300 million. I have no problem going swimming with my wife, but I get worried about swimming with sharks, right? Man. But the likelihood. You see, hey, so again, if some of you are fearing that alone, the reason I have to come to the marriage conference this weekend, okay? Just keep that in mind. It could happen, guys. 1 in 135,000 chance. So come to the marriage conference. Let's avoid that. Now, here's the thing that, again, we can become very fearful of things that we just don't need to be fearing. And we can let that fear consume us, to dominate us, to where we become so unable just to be used for the Lord to direct us and guide us. Here's Jesus now saying to this church and saying to us, guys, do not fear any of those things. Do not fear the Jews that are coming against you. Do not fear Rome who's looking to persecute you. Don't fear any of those things. Don't worry about it. Why? What does Jesus say here? He goes on to say, indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that he may be tested. And you'll have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Don't fear any of those things. You know, one man who did not fear what the enemy could do was Polycarp. How many people have heard of Polycarp? Not the fish you'd be fishing for, anything like that. Ultimately, the pastor or the bishop here at this church in Smyrna. He was a disciple of John the Baptist. Sorry, John the Apostle. Thank you for shouting that out. John the Apostle. So here's Polycarp now. Listen to what we read about Polycarp from Fox's Book of Martyrs. Polycarp, the venerable bishop of Smyrna, hearing that persons were seeking for him, escaped but was discovered by a child. After feasting the guards who apprehended him, he desired an hour in prayer, which, being allowed, he prayed with such fervency that his guards repented that they had been instrumental in taking him. He was, however, carried before the proconsul, condemned, and burnt in the marketplace. The proconsul then urged him, saying, swear, and I will release thee. Reproach Christ. Here's what Polycarp answered. 86 years have I served him, and he never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who has saved me? So because he wouldn't turn against the Lord, they said, you know what? We'll send out the wild animals to you. They're in the arena. We'll send them out and they'll devour you. Have at it, Polycarp said. You know, this wasn't fazing him. They decided to burn him right there. At the stake to which he was only tied, but not nailed as usual, as he assured them he would stand immovable, the flames on their kindling, the sticks encircling his body like an arch without touching him, and the executioner, on seeing this, was ordered to pierce him with a sword when so great a quantity of blood flowed out as it extinguished the fire. You see, they said, this guy needs to be burned at the stake. And they would usually bind him, nail him. He said, don't bother. I ain't going anywhere. This doesn't concern me. This doesn't worry me. And he stood there immovable as the flames came up, and the flames didn't consume him. Only praise came forth from Polycarp. And they decided to stick a spear through him. And so much blood, as history tells us, so much blood came out that it extinguished the flames. Here's the kind of death that Polycarp died without fear. Without fear. Jesus says there, listen, you'll have tribulation 10 days in verse 10. 10 days. Now, that's an interesting phrase. 10 days doesn't seem that bad. I could handle maybe tribulation, persecution, if it was just for 10 days. You know, you see light at the end of the tunnel. 10 days. Now, what is Jesus implying here? There's three major viewpoints to what is being described here. First of all, this was used to describe literally just a short period of tribulation. Ultimately, all tribulation indeed does come to an end eventually. In the scope of eternity, it is for a short period. Here's something I think we have to understand, guys. Though you might go through tribulation, you might go through persecution, in the light of eternity, in the light of what God has in store for us, that is but a blip on the radar. May we have that kind of perspective. May we have those kinds of eyes to see in the light of eternity that all this is temporary. It's fading through very rapidly. It's 10 days. It's a short period of time. That was also used, perhaps, to speak of 10 major episodes of persecution that the church suffered from this time period, from 64 to 313 AD, under 10 different Roman emperors. First off was Nero. Paul was beheaded under his reign. Then there was Domitian. That's the emperor that exiled John here now to the island of Patmos. Next was Trajan. During his reign, Ignatius was burned at the stake. Then Marcus Aurelius. Under his rule, Polycarp was martyred. There was Severus, and then Maximum, Decius, Valerian, Aurelian. And then lastly, we see Diocletian, the Roman emperor. And he was the worst of all. Under his reign came an intense and extra measure of persecution against Christians and against the church. At his death, there came a relief from persecution under Constantine. But number three now, it could be that this term 10 days could speak now of that 10 years of persecution under Emperor Diocletian. As you see, his reign lasted about 10 years. It could be that that's speaking of his reign, which again, as stated, was the worst period of persecution. Nevertheless, guys, however way you want to interpret that, there's a period of persecution for this church. But what does Jesus say? Don't fear any of those things. Why? Be faithful in death, he says at the end of verse 10, and I'll give you the crown of life. I'm going to give you the crown of life. He's saying, guys, there's a reward awaiting you for faithful living unto me. None of it will be done in vain. Now, this crown does not speak of a kingly crown, but rather a crown that's given to an athlete as a trophy. Jesus is saying, you may go through trouble and suffering now, but your reward is going to be great. You know, an athlete, man, you look at an athlete, they go all out for training, don't they? They understand that, man, I'm gonna submit my body to great, you know, times of pain and trial, but it's all going to be worth it as I compete for that crown, that reward, in a sense. I'm going to give it my all. You think about these Olympians and the amount of training that they do for just one event and one possibility of receiving a medal. Sometimes all of that training going for nothing, but just for, you know, the experience of competition. It's amazing. It's the same for the believer, guys. We may go through strenuous things now, but it's all going to be worth it. Paul would say in Philippians 3, verse 13 and 14, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended it. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I'm pressing on, man. I'm agonizing on. I'm just submitting myself, going on just to retain or to have that prize at the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I'm living with an eternal perspective, forgetting everything that's behind me, reaching forward to those things which lay ahead. This is the way that Paul is encouraging Christians to be living their life. So I believe what Jesus is saying here, do not fear any of those things which are going to come. Hey, listen, guys, we're living in a day right now where the church is facing more and more persecution. Now, in our Western world and in North America here, oh man, our persecution is so much different than it is in other parts of the world. People are literally, you know, losing their life for their faith in Jesus Christ. We haven't experienced it to that degree here. Yeah, we're experiencing persecution in other ways, in kind of being, you know, the outcast. You know, the disrespected group, the group that people look at and say, oh, they're so intolerant. We don't want to accept them. We don't want them in our workplaces. We don't want them in our schools. We don't want them. We're experiencing persecution to that degree. But that persecution, I believe, is just going to continue to be amped up in these days that we live in. Are you willing to continue on with Jesus Christ when that persecution heats up? Are you willing to say, my life is in Jesus Christ? And I'm never going to give up on him. I'm never going to denounce him. I'm never going to forsake him. I'm going to go all out until he comes because there's something better coming. There's something greater coming. He's got a crown of life on hold for me. Praise the Lord for that. There's hope for us, guys. We don't need to give up because we're living for something greater than this world. This world can do what it wants with us. We're the Lord's. And he's got us in his hands. As he says, to this church here, I'm the first and the last. I was dead, but I came to life. And life is found in me. So he says here in verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. When you overcome, you have nothing to worry about. Because the second death has nothing to do with you as overcomers in Jesus Christ. See, the first death, and you might be sitting here going, the second death, what is this talking about? The first death speaks of a physical one. The second death speaks of a spiritual one. Jesus says, if you overcome and you remain holding on to me, the second death has nothing on you. It's a spiritual death. It's a death that brings ultimately that separation from the Father. That has nothing on you. Here's the situation, guys. He who is born twice dies only once. He who is born once dies twice. What does that mean? I'm not sure. It sounded good, but I'll just leave it at that. Figure that one out. It's apocalyptic. Here's what it means. He who is born twice. We have a physical birth, but we're called to be born again. Spiritual birth. We give our life to Jesus. He makes all things new. Physical birth, spiritual birth, born again. That's two births. If you're born twice, you're going to die only once. You're going to die a physical death, but then our spirit just goes on into eternity, where we're now clothed in a glorified body where we live forever. Second death has nothing on us. But if you're born only once, you just have a physical birth, there's no spiritual birth at work in your life, you're going to die twice. You're going to die a physical birth. But as we get to the end of Revelation sometime in the next decade, we will see there, we're going to see that after the millennial reign of Christ, all the dead is going to rise back up and stand before the Lord. Hades, the sea that has death, everything is going to give up its dead, and they're going to stand before what's called the Great White Throne Judgment, where they're going to be judged because they did not submit their life to Jesus. They did not give their life to Jesus and put their trust in him. They weren't born again, and they're going to be cast into the lake of fire, the second death, the spiritual death. I pray that every person sitting here today has experienced a double birth, a physical one, a spiritual one. That spiritual birth happens when you recognize your sin and that you are lost without Jesus Christ, and you recognize the work that Jesus did for you on the cross, that he died to pay the penalty and the price for your sin. and that through accepting his work and putting your trust in him, you are now brought into a right relationship with God. You're born again. Behold, all things have become new. I pray that every person sitting here today has experienced that. If not, guys, I implore you, I plead with you, understand. If you're sitting here today that you put that off, you haven't done that, you will die. And if you die apart from your life being in Jesus Christ, you're going to experience a second death, a complete separation from God, where your fate is eternity in hell. Those are harsh words. I don't like saying them, but it's the reality, and I need to say them because I need to warn you. If you're stuck in a burning building and you didn't realize it was on fire, I wouldn't sit there and go, man, that'd just be offensive if I just yelled out, man, your house is on fire, you got to get out of there. I'll just let them deal with that because that's kind of offensive. No, I'm going to yell out, I'm going to do what I can to save you out of that building. The reality is that people are going to hell. And we need to give them the understanding that there is a way out of hell. And it comes through faith in Jesus Christ. It comes through you putting your trust in Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you haven't done that, and you put it off, or you think maybe, well, I'm a good person. What do you mean going to hell? Hell's for bad people. Hell's for criminals. Hell's for sinners. I'm a good person. There's nobody that's good apart from God. Jesus came to do the work for us that we couldn't do in saving us from our sin. He died on a cross to take the judgment of God for you and for me. So you need to do business with Jesus. You need to acknowledge that you can't save yourself, that you are a sinner. We're all sinners. I needed to confess that. We all need to confess that and say, Jesus, I need you. I'm putting my trust in you, not in myself. Now save me from my sin and bring me in a right relationship with God. And when you do that, you become born again. You become a child of God. You become destined for heaven, the crown of life awaiting you. Do that today. Don't put it off. So, Ephesus was a great political city. Smyrna was a great commercial city. We look at Pergamos now, and Pergamos was a great religious city. These cities were all kind of vying for each other. Again, we move up now on that map to Pergamos up at the top, oftentimes referred to as Pergamum or Pergamos, either one works. But look at verse 12 now with me. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now that word Pergamos means height or elevation. And this was a period of time now in church history where the church became elevated. As we said, after Domitian's reign came Constantine, and there was a reprieve from persecution. It's a period of time when the church became kind of elevated in state. The year is about 313 AD at this point. Diocletian, this has died, bringing an end to a mass persecution of the church. Constantine has proceeded him as Roman emperor. And at one point in battle, Constantine had this vision of the cross. And we're told through history that he became a believer. Now, according to history, however, what really happened was this. Substantially outnumbered in battle, Constantine noticed a large segment of the population was not enlisting in anyone's army. They were the Christians. Realizing, hey, if I convert to Christianity, I'm going to gain a great following of people here. A potential infusion of new troops. So Constantine decided to become a Christian. The Christian in turn said, far out. Hey, we're on your side. Let's go. And they did. They won the House. They won the Senate. They took the whole thing here, as John Corson says. What followed was Constantine's Edict of Toleration, which forbade now persecution of Christians. Eventually, Christianity became the official religion of Rome. But now, to not rock the boat too much, because, again, in Pergamos, it was a great religious center. A lot of pagan practices were going on now, and this is kind of termed the pagan church. A lot of pagan practices were going on. But so not to rock the boat too much, Constantine thinks, you know what, we'll kind of just sort of amalgamate these two kinds of forces together. We'll let the church come in, we'll elevate the church, but we'll let these pagan priests and these pagan practices kind of continue on. We might put a different spin on them in a sense here. We'll maybe kind of Christianize them a little bit, but we'll let them continue on, you see. And this brought in the marriage of church and state, which caused numerous problems and difficulties. The church entered into some very dark days of compromise, which is something we need to really guard ourselves from even today, that we're careful not to try to marry the church with the world. We're not trying to be like the world here. This is what was going on in this period of time in church history. Now, interestingly, some have seen the word Pergamos as a compound word made up of perge in the Greek, which means earthly, and gamos, which means marriage, where we get, you know, the idea monogamy, right? Polygamy, gamos, marriage. What ended up here in this age of the church historically was a church married to the world. Pergamos. However, the church, and we have to understand this, the church is called to be different, separate from the world. We see the church oftentimes today attempting to be like the world, trying to adapt to the world, to draw the world in. You know what? I think the world oftentimes is tired of the world, and they're looking for something different. Guess what? We're called to be separate. We're called to be different. We're not going to win the world by being like the world. Well, I'm not saying that we need to be weird and do all these strange things because we're the church. No, there's an element of reaching people where they're at. But we don't have to become the world to reach the world. We want to be the church. We want to be living for Jesus Christ. We want to be showing Jesus Christ. We don't want to compromise in any way in that. And this is what was going on in this time. But look at what Jesus says here now about himself again, right from Revelation 1. He says, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. A double-edged sword is a sword that cuts very effectively, doesn't it? It's going to do damage here. Jesus' word does this. It cuts effectively. For the unbeliever, it's cutting to the point where it's almost hurting. It's convicting. As the saying goes, truth hurts. But for the believer, it's a refining word. It cuts away the junk. It cuts away the stuff that doesn't need to be there. It becomes that corrective word for the believer. It's a double-edged sword. At this time, Pergamos was a city known for its well-established library. It had the second largest library there, about 200,000 volumes. It was Mark Antony that gathered all the books and took it all away to Alexandria for Cleopatra here, this great resource of books here. But here's the city. They were reading lots, right? Man, they were well-educated with this library here, but what they really should have been asking was, what's the Word of God saying? This two-edged sword is also a sword that brings salvation or a sword that brings judgment. People can read this word and, man, it can just do that work where it cuts in deep, you know, right to it, dividing through the bone and marrow. It gets right inside to the core where it reveals to us where we're at and what we need. And it brings salvation. But there are those that take the word of God and just kind of put it aside and dismiss it. It's a word that will bring judgment as well. When Jesus comes back, it tells us in Revelation 19 that he will slay the nations with the word of his mouth. He comes back with that sword, that word of his mouth that's going to slay the nations. And he says here in verse 13, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Man, the church in Smyrna had a synagogue of Satan. Now here in Pergamos, it's the throne of Satan. And Antipas is mentioned here, and only mentioned in Scripture here in this point. He was a hero of the faith. Now, tradition says that he was burned alive in a brass bull, that they heated up this incredible big brass bull with horns in it that were hollowed out so that they could hear the screams of the people that were being burned in there. Awful thing. But as Antipas was placed in there, and this brass bull was heated up for him to die, he said that they just heard, again, the praises of God being sung out here. Things are so contrary to what you expect would happen. In the same way, we have to understand, guys, that if the Lord allows us to go through heavy persecution, he's going to do so and allow the strength for you to uphold that, to go through it. It's amazing when you read, you know, literature like the Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you hear about how these faithful people were able to go through this to a point where the very people that were assigned to kill them were just so rocked and impacted by the way that these people died. It's amazing to see. I believe the Lord will give you strength to to endure those things, no doubt about it. But here's Antipas. Jesus says, my faithful martyr. Martyr, interestingly, means witness. You know, the greatest way that we can be a witness is to lay down our lives for Jesus. These people were doing that physically. But for us today, the greatest way we can be a witness, I believe, is to truly lay down your life for Jesus. It may not be physically, but just spiritually. Laying down our life for Jesus, where we say, my life is not my own. Oh, I might be going through a difficulty, I might be going through a hardship, but I'm giving glory and praise to God. Let him be glorified through everything that I go through. That's being a witness. We're surrendering our will and our own rights or comfort to say, you, Jesus, be glorified in all of this. Let me be a witness for you in how I endure these things. Antipas was that faithful martyr, faithful witness. But Jesus' words of commendation here is, I know your works. It's true of all the churches and true for us. He knows their works. He sees. Because why? He's in the midst of the lampstands. Remember, the lampstands signified or symbolized the church. He's in the midst of the church. He knows what's going on. He sees. He's here with us today. He sees what's going on. He knows what you're dealing with and what you're going through right now today. He sees our deeds. That's either going to be comforting or terrifying for us. I pray today it's comforting that we know we have a Jesus that is with us and knows what we go through. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, what's implied by that? First of all, this was a very ungodly place. Again, as I said, Pergamos, this religious center of the area. It was a place that was steeped in pagan practices and religious worship of gods, seen by their many temples that they had. There was a large throne-like altar there in Pergamos dedicated to the Roman god Zeus, which many have referred to as that being that throne of Satan, an actual literal place that they refer to as the throne of Satan there. Understand that Satan is not in hell today. In fact, hell, as we sometimes think of it, is not going to be in business until Revelation 20, after the millennium. Satan today is roaming the earth looking for those whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5:8 tells us. Satan is active in the world today. He's not just kind of sitting in hell right now, just waiting for people to show up. Hell's going to come into existence at a later time. There's that place right now, Hades, where the dead are. And the Bible tells us in Revelation 20, like I said earlier, that Hades will give up their dead and they will stand before the Lord, where they will face that second death. Now, they've died once physically. There will be that eternal spiritual sentence where they will die that spiritual death there. But Jesus says here, you hold fast to my name and do not deny my faith. So in spite of such a difficult place to live, they held on to the things of Christ. They didn't back away from their faith in Christ. They remained strong in all this. But, notice verse 14, but I have a few things against you. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. So there were those in this church that were walking in great compromise. They were holding to this doctrine of Balaam, it says. What was his doctrine? Well, right after Balaam's prophecies in Numbers 23 and 24, remember Balaam was this man that was hired by King Balak of Moab to go and pronounce his curse upon Israel. And Balaam wasn't given the okay to go, but he kind of, you know, steps out to go. And when he goes to speak, he just can't do anything but speak positively and do proclaim his prophecy on behalf of the Lord here. He couldn't curse Israel. But we see in chapter 25, Israel then entering into sin with the people of Moab, Numbers 25. Suddenly we see them entering into sin. Now it's believed that Balaam gave counsel to Balak, the king of Moab, with what they could do as a nation to seduce Israel. Balaam didn't want to pronounce a curse on Israel. That wasn't the word of the Lord, but he did show Balak what they could do instead. So Balaam gave counsel of how to corrupt Israel and lead them into sin. Notice what we read in Numbers 31, verse 16. Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. What happened? In that day, there was an intermarrying of the people of God and the world. Israel was told, don't take any foreign daughters for your sons. But Balaam says to the king, hey, I can't pronounce curse on Israel, but if you want to see them weakened, just parade your daughters in front of them. Begin to entice them, seduce them. They will take them as their wives, which God does not want them to do. And God will pronounce a curse upon them. It's the counsel of Balaam, as we see in Numbers 31. Now, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was very similar. He led people into a religious life away from God's ideal. In Revelation 2:6, we see that it was the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now it's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. People not only entered into an immoral lifestyle under his doctrine, but it produced a system of priesthood which sought to have control and power over the people. Again, that word Nico, it means, you know, conqueror, victor, victory. And laos, where we get our word laity, the people. Here's the Nicolaitans now having this control, trying to have this preeminence over the people here. Again, anything that hinders people from coming to God freely will certainly be hated by God. And God says, I hate that doctrine. I hate this work that's going on in the church here. It's removing the work that I've sought to do in bringing them into right relationship with me freely through the blood of Jesus Christ. So the Lord says here in verse 16, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Oh, here again we see, what did Jesus describe himself as in verse 12? He who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now he says, I'm going to use that sword against you if you don't repent. Living in this kind of compromised world, there comes a time to divide between the wheat and the weeds, as Matthew 13, verse 30 points out to us. And his word is that which rightly and justly divides those who are not abiding by the word. Now, here we see some things that are going on. As we see this age in the church history where there was that intermarrying of church and state with introducing pagan practices. Here's some things that we see being introduced into the church by anti-Christian pagan origins, which robbed the church of its fire and its evangelistic fervor that took place during this time period of this church of Pergamos here that they represented. Prayers for the dead, worshiping saints and angels, mass was first instituted, worship of Mary began, priests began dressing differently than laymen, there was extreme unction introduced, doctrine of purgatory introduced, worship services conducted in Latin, and prayers diverted to Mary. Again, it began to place this kind of reliance upon the priest, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, to where people couldn't feel they could come freely to the Lord. They began to introduce other things that were taking people away from Jesus Christ and from it being all about Jesus Christ. That's what was going on in this period of time. And this church here, Pergamos, represents that. This was a church that was dealing with these things literally in John's day, but it represents that overview of church history and this time period as well. Look at verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Interestingly, he who has an ear, let him hear. That's what is said to all the churches. And again, it means that this is not just a word to that church in that day, it's a word for us today. We have to ask the Lord, what is it that you want to reveal to me through this word to this church? What is some stuff that we have to look at in our own lives and see maybe what you need to cut away, Lord, with the word of your mouth as well in our lives. He who has an ear, let him hear. But he says, to him who overcomes, to those that will overcome these things and keep living for me faithfully, to him who overcomes, I'll give some of the hidden manna to eat. Some of the hidden manna to eat. That's great. Jesus himself referred to himself as the bread from heaven in John 6:41. The bread from heaven. Just like the bread that fed the Israelites in the wilderness, Jesus is saying, I will be the one that will nourish you and sustain you. You're not going to find that in any other thing. You see, this was a church that was trying to apply all these different principles and pagan practices. Oh man, this would be helpful. This would be good. This will feed us. This will help us. Jesus says, no, to him who overcomes, I'll give the hidden manna, which is really all about me. I will sustain you. I will nourish you. All that you need is found in me. Guys, may we never forget that. All that you need to sustain you, keep you going on, is found in Jesus Christ. We don't need anything else. Too often, the church today is looking for other stuff, feeling like, oh, it's not enough anymore. The world out there is just so full of entertainment, so full of all these other things, we got to give them that stuff. We just give them Jesus. They need Jesus. We need to be about Jesus. He's the bread of heaven. He's that which is going to nourish us and sustain us. And he says a white stone will be given. A white stone. That's interesting. Now, in the court, a judge would use a black stone to pronounce a judgment of guilty. And then he would have a white stone that was used to show not guilty, that the accused would be acquitted of whatever he was accused of. We still use that term, you know, blackballed today, right? We're blackballed. Oh man, we're kind of outcast. We're seen as guilty. Don't associate with them, right? But we've been given this white stone now by Jesus Christ. To those that overcome, I will give you not only that hidden manna, but I'll give him a white stone. I'll give him a white stone now. In other words, it's that stone where Jesus is simply saying, hey guys, guess what? You're off the hook. All right? You're free. You're not found guilty. You're acquitted of all the stuff that Satan might be accusing you of. You are delivered, set free, clean, innocent. You get the idea? Amen to that, right? A white stone. And on that white stone says, we're given a new name. The new name on it is probably referring to a new name that we're going to receive in heaven as Jesus talks about that. Oh, and it tells us later in Revelation that he's going to have on his side even a new name. Oh, I'll tell you, heaven is going to be great because we're going to continue to see new and exciting things unfold and open up for us that we never even saw possible. Sometimes people think, man, heaven, that's just going to be boring. What are we going to do all the time? Man, we're just going to be uncovering the many layers of Jesus Christ, the many wonderful, amazing things about Jesus Christ. And we're going to be given a new name. Don't you love that? It's interesting how the Lord Jesus oftentimes gave a new name to people that he was with, right? Gave a new name that kind of identified a character or a personality trait, something that he was going to be doing in them, right? Just like we like to give nicknames to one another. And those names that Jesus even gave, kind of spoke of a new level of fellowship or intimacy. Man, I know you in a way that, man, I'm just going to give you a new name here because it identifies who you are more so in me. It speaks of intimacy and fellowship as we like to give nicknames to one another, right? As we grow in fellowship with one another. Randy has a lot of nicknames for me, you know, idiot, jerk, things like that. And it's just like, great. It's like, ah, that's so awesome. I love you too, Randy. Nicknames that we have that fellowship with each other and that joy together. And here's that new name that the Lord is going to be revealing to us. Again, just speaking of that fellowship and intimacy that we have with him. And that we're going to be experiencing that special intimacy all through eternity with him. Man, this is going to be great. Heaven is going to be so awesome. But this is going to those that are overcomers. Overcomers. To those that overcome. To those that continue on. To those that don't, you know, leave their first love. To those that don't fear the kinds of things that may be coming your way. Understand, it's temporary. To those that overcome all the distractions of the world, the compromise that the world wants to usher into the church. To those that overcome these things and say, no, I'm going to be all about Jesus. It's all about him. He's the one that's only going to help me, deliver me, sustain me, nourish me, give me what I need. It's all about Jesus, and I want nothing but Jesus. To those that overcome these things, there's a great reward. There's a great hope. Oh, yeah, we're living in scary days, guys. But thank the Lord that those things are temporary and that this isn't our home, that that's not going to be the be-all and end-all. Jesus has something far greater in store for us. May we live with that hope, that excitement, that joy, and may we live as overcomers in all that the Lord has for us. Well, we'll wrap it up right there. I wanted to get into the church at Thyatira, but that's obviously just not going to happen here this morning. So we'll pick that up next time. and hopefully get into chapter 3 as well. So let's pray here, and we'll go from there. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word here today. Thank you for how this word in Revelation addressed to these churches that were 2,000 years old, how they can speak to us today, and how your word just has such great relevance and application for the things that we're going through, Lord. I pray for people here today that maybe are going through an element of persecution in their own life, going through hardship. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't fear those things, that we wouldn't let those things discourage us, but that we'd continue on with our eyes upon you, knowing that there is a crown of life awaiting us from the very one who is dead but is now alive. And I pray that you would protect and guard this church, Lord, from the things of the world entering in. We want to see the world in the sense of people come in as they are, but so that we can share Jesus with them. But keep us, Lord, from compromise. Keep us from practices and things that are not of you, Jesus. May we be a church. May we be a people that have our eyes so fixed upon you that we're living solely for you, Lord, in a manner where we're being a great witness of you, Jesus. Help us, strengthen us, Lord. May we be overcomers here in those things. I pray for those that maybe are here that don't know you, Lord. It's my prayer every Sunday, God, every time that we gather, to really have a heart, Lord, for them, and to know, to be sure that your truth goes out, the gospel message that salvation is found only in you and in us confessing our sin and saying that we need you, Jesus. We can't earn it. We don't live a good life to achieve it. Lord, it's by your grace only. It's that free gift. And if there are those here today that don't know you, Lord, to speak into their hearts right now, and cause them to see their need for you, that they'd come to you, Jesus, and give their life to you.